Did you know that the family is the most important unit or the most important thing that God created from a human standpoint that humans are a part of? There is nothing more important than the family unit. Nothing at all. God created it. God established it before government, before the church, before the nation of Israel, before anything else that he created. As far as humans were concerned, the very first thing God did with humans is he made a family. And that family was given specific instructions and told to multiply and fill the earth and to love and serve and follow God. That's what God has called us to do. And the family is the most important. And there is an ideal, a standard that, to which God calls us. And like everything else that we touch, because we are sinful and because we're fallen, like anything else that we touch or we get a, become a part of, we deviate from that standard, don't we? I mean, how many of us have the ideal, perfect family, no problems at all, right? Nobody? Nobody? Going once? Going twice? Yeah, I didn't think so. And those of you who wanted to raise your hand, everybody wants to raise their hand, right? And all of us knows that we can't. We can't. Any deviation from God's perfect standard always, 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 always brings loss of some kind. That happens in marriages, it happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens everywhere. When God sets a standard and we fall short of that standard, there's always loss of some kind. It happens in our own individual selves. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul told the Christians at this church in Rome that God has a perfect standard. And because every single one of us, he used the term sins, the word sin means to fall short. The word sin means there is a goal and I'm going to miss that mark. It's sin. It's a violation of everything that God calls us to. And the fact of the matter is that while we like our families and we love our families and probably have some of each in our families that, you know, some of them we love and like, some of them we like but we don't love, some of them we love but we definitely don't like, you know what I'm talking about? We got this whole mix in all of our families. We fall short and families are sinful because we don't measure up to God's perfect standard. And so, on this Father's Day, as we close out this series about honoring families, I want to do two things. I want to take us to two sort of key sections in the Scriptures. One is to show us the ideal family. It's the one that none of us has, okay? And we'll just be honest about it. None of us has this family. But God put in the Scriptures for us a picture of the ideal family. And so we have two options. We can say, well, my family's never going to be that. You know, it can't be ideal. So might as well just ignore that part and find the parts about fixing our families. Or we can say, you know what? There is a standard. There is something that God has called us to. And let's take a look at what that is. And let's set that up as our goal. To see what we can do to live up to that standard. Because if we never have a goal, we can never reach that goal, can we? That happens everywhere, in every part of life, everywhere. So we should have the same goal for our families. And it doesn't matter what your family looks like. It could be a family of one. It could be a family of lots more than one and everywhere in between. It doesn't matter. We should have the same goal for our families that God has for our families. And then we'll go to the second part and say, okay, all right, I understand. We don't have ideal families. So what can we do to work along those steps to get there? Okay? So that's what we're doing. Now, there are several types of families. Last week, we talked about our church family. And that's the big church family. Every Christian on the planet from, you know, 2,000 years ago until Jesus comes back. We're part of a huge family. And I heard in one of the lectures that I listened to this week, my professor said, you know, you really ought to learn to love Jesus and other Christians because you're going to be spending eternity with them, and eternity is going to be a really pain if you don't love Jesus and other Christians. I mean, that's who you're going to be with forever. So it's something we should learn. And he said, I don't know why we wouldn't want to learn to love Jesus and other Christians because they're family. They're family. And we talked about that last week. And on your way out, Gary mentioned, don't forget, there's a little book out there called I Am a Church Member. Some of you got that last week. Grab one on the way out if you didn't get one. Ironically enough, you don't have to be a church member to have one of those little books. Not here or anywhere else. Doesn't matter. Grab one. Grab two. Take it. Read it. It's really good as far as what the scripture says about our church family. A few weeks ago, we talked about our national family. Our national pride in whatever country or nation or part or whatever we have our pride in, we found that it's good to be a part of that family as long as that doesn't become our big major focus. Because if you're a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Apostle Paul tells us that our true citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, is not here on this planet, it's in heaven. And so while we can have national pride, while we can celebrate, we had Flag Day this past weekend, and we can celebrate those things that make us proud of our nation, we must never forget that our nation is not our mission. Saving our nation, making our nation better is not our ultimate mission. Our ultimate mission is to call people to a bigger family, a higher calling. And that comes only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. And nationality has absolutely nothing to do with it. So let's focus on our immediate families today. The big section that the Apostle Paul laid out for us in what should a family look like, our ideal family, is in a letter he wrote to actually lots of churches. It started in Ephesus, and then it cycled through lots and lots of churches. Probably tens, if not hundreds of thousands of Christians got to read this in the early century, the first century, in the early decades of the church, and we have it recorded for us. We call it the book of Ephesians, or the letter of Ephesians. And in chapters 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul lays out for us what the ideal family looks like. Now, in your notes, and all sorts of stuff in your bulletin. In your notes there, I've got the whole passage printed for you there so that you can see it in context. We're not going through the whole thing this morning. We're going to grab sections out of it, but you need to read it in context. You need to see how it all fits together. Okay, and so we printed it for you there. You can look at it in your own Bible as well. And then there are going to be some things that God is calling us to. And on the front of your connection card, you're putting your contact information. On the back of your connection card are going to be some challenges for each of us this morning as we honor our families or try to honor our families well. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to, I said, take some just a few chunks out of here. And there are four direct commands. And you don't have blanks in your notes. Some of you are taking notes. There are no blanks in your notes for these four direct commands. I mean, we don't have to jot them down because they're right there for us. You can underline them, highlight them. They're direct. But with each of the direct commands, there's a flip side. There's sort of an indirect, reciprocal command, and that's what the blanks are for. And I'll point those out for us as we go along, okay? Ephesians chapter 5, let's take a look at verses 22 and 23 first. He's starting with the marriage relationship, and he starts with wives here. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now pause right there, because we can get into a lot of trouble if we focus too much on this word submit, and we don't understand what the context is. Now, we did a five-part series last fall on the idea of you know, the marriage relationship, and submission was a big part of that. So there's no way we can get into all of that this morning. But I can point you to our website and say, don't forget to go back and listen to that. It's called The Vow, okay? The Vow, five-part series from last fall. Here's what I can tell you, okay? Submission is not about domination. It's not about superior or inferior. It's not about value or worth. It has absolutely no part in the concept of submission as it's used throughout the scriptures. And probably one of the best ways that I can show that is to reference when Jesus was just a preteen, when he was 12 years old, Jesus willingly submitted himself to his physical parents, to Joseph and Mary. He willingly submitted himself. Now, would we ever say that Jesus is of less value than Joseph and Mary? Would we ever say that Jesus is of less worth? Would we ever say that in the context, Joseph and Mary was domineering and dominating and beating him into submission? No, that's not it at all. And yet it's the exact same concept. And this word is used throughout the New Testament many, many times. And it always, 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 except for one time. There's only one exception to this rule. The word is always used involuntarily following someone else's leadership. Voluntarily following someone else's leadership, letting someone else lead. Now, there is one exception to that, and that one exception is when, at the end of time, if I can put it that way, as we get near the end, when Jesus gets ready to set up his kingdom here on the planet, we're told that he will actively submit all nations to himself. All of that will not be done voluntarily, I can tell you that, okay? That's the only time submission is used in an active sense in the entire New Testament. It's the only time Jesus will submit them to himself. Every other time, it's always voluntary. It's always, I will let you lead. And so when we read this verse that says, wives, submit to your husbands, we read it in that voice because of what our nature wants us to think submission is. But that's not what it is. The apostle said, wives, your husbands are called to something. Let them do it. Let them do it well. Let them lead. And there's a little part in here that helps make that happen. And it's actually down in verse 33. We're going to skip just a second here. The last phrase of verse 33, we'll come back to the whole thing in a minute. The wife must respect her husband. It's hard to lead when there's no respect. It's hard to lead when there's no respect. Wives, if you're a wife or if you want to be a wife someday, one of the things that God calls you to is letting your husband lead. And that requires some respect of his leadership, even if it's just because of where God placed him. Now, if you're taking notes, here's the reciprocal side. Here's the flip side. Husbands, down at the bottom of your page there, husbands, if you're a husband or if you're a husband-to-be or you want to be a husband, yep, you got it. We talked about this last fall, and if you were here, you're going to remember this. Husbands, you need to be respectable. You need to be respectable. Be someone worth respecting. Be someone who can be respected. If wives are supposed to respect us, doesn't that mean that we should be worth following, worth respecting? Now, this is sort of like a debate. You present one side, then you present the other side, then there's time for a rebuttal. I love debates. It's a wonderful thing. Okay? Here's the rebuttal side. Wives, even if, for whatever reason, your husband is not respectable, God still says you need to let him lead. Now, here's the off the hook for you, okay? Because we don't have ideal families. Here's the off the hook. Ladies, and I know not all of you are married, but everybody needs to hear this. There are certain things that God will hold you accountable for. If there is a husband in your home, leading your home is not one of them. If there is a husband in your home is not something that God is going to have you stand in front of him and say, lady, why didn't you lead your home better? Because that's not the role that God has called you to. You can pray for your husband. You can, you know, you can, if your husband is heading in the wrong direction, doesn't believe in Jesus, whatever the thing is, you can weep over your husband. You can do whatever, but God will never, ever, ever have you stand before him and say, because he did this poorly, you should have stepped up. It's not in there. It's not in there. Don't put something on yourselves, ladies, that God never puts on you. Don't do it. Don't do it. Men, be respectable. Be someone worth following. We're going to skip down to verse 25. The second relationship, he's going to flip it around now. He's going to say, husbands, now it's your turn. Okay? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, we come to a verse like this and we want to jump automatically just to the gave himself. We want to jump to the death. I mean, Jesus' death is really, really important. But in doing so, we skip over one tiny little word. And the tiny little word is at the end of the second line there on the screen. What is it? And. It doesn't say, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. That is, he gave himself for her. Jesus loved the church even before he gave himself. Even before he died, Jesus did something. Men, it's really easy for those of us who are husbands, and actually all of us could say, man, I love Jesus. I would die for Jesus. That's great. That's great. Okay? And sometimes it may be easier to die for Jesus. But it's a whole lot harder to live for Jesus, isn't it? I mean, most of us are not going to be called to die for Jesus. All of us are called to live for Jesus, and that's a whole different ball game. Jesus didn't just die for the church. Jesus lived for the church. Jesus loved the church, and he gave himself for her. But this verse doesn't tell us what he did to love us. But another letter that Paul wrote about the same time, just shortly after Ephesians, does tell us, and I want you to see this in Philippians chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, it's probably just a page or two over. The context, he's encouraging, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Christians to have some unity and be humble. And this is the example he uses in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. And this is what he did. Though he existed in the form of God, and that talks about his very nature, he is very God himself, 100%. He didn't regard that equality with God as something to be grasped. Now what that means is this. If you have another translation, it actually says he did not cling to his rights as God. And that's what it's about. He did not cling to his rights. Jesus had every right to step foot on this planet and say, bow down now, worship me now, do it, or you're all dead. You know what would have happened had he done that? We would all be dead. We would be gone. Because when somebody comes into the sinful world and somebody comes into our lives and demands respect, what do we do? What's our natural inclination? Oh, we're going to blow them off nicely, of course, you know, or not so much. And if the God of heaven stepped down into time and demanded worship and demanded respect, like he will in the future, when he submits all nations to himself, you know what's going to happen then too? There's going to be a massive rebellion. There would have been no salvation. There would have been no forgiveness. There would have been no exhibit of grace and love and mercy had Jesus hung on to his rights, that he had every right to say, I'm God. Obey me and worship me and respect me now. We never would have seen the rest. But he didn't. He had all of those rights. And he laid them all aside. Or in the next verse, in verse 7, we're told he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of being God. He didn't empty himself of his love. He didn't empty himself of any of his attributes as God. He emptied himself of his rights. He emptied himself of his own preferences, his own self-interest, for the interests of someone else, namely you and me. He said, "Your interests outweigh my interests at this point in time. And yeah, I'll come back as king later and I will submit people to me. But this time, I'm not clinging to my rights. I'm not clinging to my interests. I'm not clinging to what I deserve or what I am owed as God. I'm putting your interests above my own." And that's what this whole context is in Philippians 2, that the apostle is encouraging us to do the same thing. Have this attitude. How did Christ love the church? The first thing he did is he laid down his own rights. He said, "You know what? I have rights, but I'm going to set those aside for a minute." And he took on the form of a slave by looking like other men, and he even shared in our human nature. Jesus is the only one who has a true dual nature, a complete dual nature. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. And from the minute of conception, that day, over 2,000 years ago, he was a complete human being. And he was born a human being and yet fully God. And he grew up a human being and yet fully God. And he died on the cross a human being. He was still fully God. God did not die that day. God lives forever. He's unchangeable. We sang that. We know that from the scriptures. And on the third day, Jesus took back his physical body. He came back from the dead, and right now he is in heaven, fully human, fully God, to intercede on our behalf. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that he will save, rescue, deliver forever anyone who comes to him, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Always. He can be counted on. And on the planet, he proved he could be counted on. And one of those ways is because he said, "It's not about what I want." Maybe you remember the story just hours before he died. He was praying to the Father. And in a sense, I guess from his human side, he was getting up the courage to move forward with what was about ready to happen. And if you remember the story, just hours before he died, he said, "If there is any other way to accomplish your will, let's do that one. If there's any other way, let's do that. But it's not my will. It's not my rights. It's not my interests and my preferences. It's all about the will of God." And the will of God is setting down our preferences and our rights for someone else. How did Christ love the church? Not just that he died for her. It's true, he did. But in verse 8, we're told he humbled himself. That's what happened. He loved us by humbling himself. And he did become obedient. But not just to death. He became obedient to the point of death. His entire life was one of obedience to God and humility to his fellow man, even death on a cross. Husbands, we are called to love our wives. How do we do that? By giving up our rights, by setting aside our interests and our preferences for someone else. In this immediate context, for our wives, it's for our children, for other people. Down in verse 33, back in Ephesians 5, down in verse 33, here's the whole verse. As Paul wraps up a pretty long section here on husbands and wives, he says, "Nevertheless, each one of you must also love his own wife as he loves himself. And again, the wife must respect her husband." Now, wives, you probably know the flip side to this, right? The reciprocal. It's not a direct command in here, but if husbands should be respectable, wives, you should be, well, in this case, it's going to be lovable. Be lovable. Okay, husbands are to love their wives. It would be really good if wives could be lovable. Don't you think? Don't you think? And, you know, let's be honest. Just like we are not always respectable. Can I even say this? You're not always lovable. I mean, it's just, we're sinful people. I know, we just the way it is. All right? But again, guys, if you're husbands, if you're going to be a husband, if you want to be a husband, here's the deal. Guys, love your wives anyway. Anyway. Wives, respect your husbands, submit your husbands anyway. Husbands, love your wives anyway. That's the command. That's the command. How do we honor our families? I mean, a great way to honor anyone, but especially within the family, set aside our own rights, set aside our own preferences. There's a third section here. We're going to jump over to chapter 6 in Ephesians. These first three verses. Now this, if you're a parent, you need to know this one. You need to use it. You need to put it on your walls. You need to memorize it. You need to emblazon it and embroider it on everything possible. Engrave it everywhere. Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on the bathroom mirror. Put it everywhere you can possibly put it, because it's all about training our children, right? Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parent. Nobody's saying it with me. I mean, I thought you'd be like, yes! Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, there is a certain point in the human development that it really is just all about obedience, isn't it? Fortunately, I'm past that. Yes! I don't have to obey my parents anymore. Oh, man. Verse 2. Honor? Let's stay on verse 1 for a while. If for the little people... No. Now, think about this for just a second. Now, most of our children, if we're here this morning, they're in Treehouse. They're not listening to this anyway, okay? Hopefully, this is their memory verse this week, and they can, bring this home, and it'll be a wonderful family time with them obeying. But we do have some teens in the crowd this morning. Here's the thing. There's only a point in time. We get our children for only a short period of time, don't we? We have some graduates up here, 17, 18 years old. That's about the time that we get where we can force them and when we can ask them to obey. Obedience goes only so long. But after that point, we want them to do something else. We can't make them obey after a certain point in their own lives, because they have their own lives. They're growing up. They become young men and women and then adults and then maybe have their families of their own. There's a point at which we have to stop demanding or asking or expecting obedience. But the reason we want them to obey is actually greater than just immediate obedience. Obeying in the Lord, which is what we ask them for in verse 1, actually has its basis in a much greater thing, and that's in verse 2 here. And that's that we want them to honor us. Not that it's, you know, we've got Mother's Day and Father's Day, and we've also got Grandparents' Day, and is there an Aunts and Uncles' Day yet? I mean, I don't think so. We should start that. I mean, just what any reason to receive gifts is a wonderful thing. You know, just, you know, we shouldn't need a day to remind us to honor anyone. We shouldn't need a day to remind us to give thanks. But, you know, we do that every year too. We shouldn't need a day to remind, oh, that's right, I have a mom. I should probably get a card from, I didn't get you a card, Dad, this year. I didn't think you would care. I thought about getting you a card. Does that count? It's the thought that counts, right? Yes. There's always, yeah, that's right. And call you out in the middle of the service, and that just makes everything good. It's not about the obedience. It's about something greater, isn't it? It's about a lifestyle of honoring other people, and we begin that in our homes. How do they learn to honor other people if we don't teach them by honoring our own parents when we have them? Some of you don't have parents anymore. Some of your parents have passed on. Some of you didn't know one or both of your parents. And that is a testament to a cursed, fallen, sinful world. It just is. It just is. But that doesn't give us the right, for those of us who have at least one, to not honor on a regular basis. There's nothing in here that says honor your father on Father's Day and honor your mother on Mother's Day. You know, and not the rest of... Paul pulled this out of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Because this is not just something that Paul made up. This is something that God said a long, long time ago, 3,500 years ago. He told the people of Israel, this needs to be a part of your culture. Not just your homes, it needs to be a cultural thing. The nation needs to remember honoring those who came before. And that includes our church fathers, and it includes our forefathers, our national forefathers, it includes everyone. If we look back in the Old Testament context, it includes everyone who has come before us. We need to honor those who came before us because they have helped create what we have. And the culture that we have. The promise, he says in verse 3, was that it may go well with you and that you will live a long time on the earth. Now somehow, and it's usually moms, and I don't know why. Well, I guess I do know why. It's usually moms who say, I brought you into this world, right? And I can take you out. I don't think that's what this was talking about, okay? It's probably a good reminder that we should obey because mom can take us out of this world. But I don't think that's what the promise was really all about, having a long life in this world. Life goes better when we honor other people. It's just the way it is. Life goes better. We have a hard time being angry and frustrated and exasperated and hateful when we have a lifestyle of thankfulness. We have a hard time hating somebody that we are trying to honor. It just doesn't go together very well. We have a hard time not loving someone when we are actively thankful for them and looking for ways to honor them. Children are supposed to honor their parents. They're supposed to obey their parents to a specific point and then honor them. And we all have that in a sense. Parents, if you have little children at home, if you still have children who are on the planet or in some way, here's the flip side. Parents, we should be honorable. We should be honorable. Now, the reason I had to build that up so much over these past couple ones is because we have people who are like, yeah, if they're not honorable, I don't have to honor them. No. Remember, the flip command is honor them anyway. Even if your parents are not honorable, work to honor them. But we sure can make it a whole lot easier if we were honorable people to begin with, wouldn't it? Now, here's the last one, and this goes right into it. Here's the last one in this section. This is the ideal world. This is the ideal world. This is the fathers specifically. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. This does not mean, as much as the younger of us would like it to mean, don't ever make me mad. Okay? I think I tried that. You know, I was a budding Bible scholar when I was young, and I think I came across this verse, and I'm sure I used it a couple of different times as I was working very, very hard to honor my dad. And I'm sure he would do something. I don't know what it was. It doesn't really matter. And I would just say, but you're not supposed to make me mad. You're not supposed to anger me. I don't think that, number one, went very far. And I don't think, number two, that's what it means. If we were to look in the context, if we were to look at the word that Paul used, it means don't exasperate in your leading. And this is geared toward dads primarily, fathers. In your leading, in your instruction, don't frustrate your children. Don't exasperate your children. Don't do something, and there's so many different ways. I don't even know how we can't even put a list together. But don't do something, maybe two separate sets of commands, maybe an emotional thing, maybe whatever the thing is. Don't keep having your children doing one of these numbers as they're trying to obey and honor. Because that just frustrates them in what they're supposed to do. What we're called to do is bring them up in the discipline, another favorite word of parents, and instruction of the Lord. And when we do that right, we have a better chance of bringing them up to a place where they are obedient and honoring. It makes us more honorable. You know what's really interesting here? There's a flip side, but it's not to the children. There's a reciprocal command in here. But unlike the other three, it's not to the children. Children, make sure it's not. It stays on the dads. And that's simply this. Dads, be the leader. Be the leader in your home. Be the leader in your home. Be the one who leads in the discipline of the Lord, in the instruction of the Lord. Be the leader. Because we are trying to grow a whole generation. Now, that's the ideal. That's the way it should be. That's the way it could be. That's the way we all wished it would be. And that's the way it's not. So, are there things that we can do? Yes, there are a couple of things. I want to hit them very, very quickly here. And then I want to tie back in to where we ended, because some of you feel left out. Because you're like, okay, well, I'm not a husband. I'm not a wife. Either at all or anymore. I either don't have kids at home or never had kids, or, you know, how does this whole thing apply in my family? I want to get back to that. I'm not going to leave you hanging here. But let's touch just briefly on two things that God has called us to in non-perfect, non-ideal families. The first goes back to a husband and a wife thing. Actually, they both go back into a husband and a wife thing. The first one is in one of Paul's letters called 1 Corinthians. It's in chapter 7, just two verses that I'd like you to see, verses 14 and 16. The apostle says this: the unbelieving husband is sanctified because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife because of her husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Pause just for a second there. There are sometimes, it happened 2,000 years ago, it happens still today, there are sometimes when we don't have an ideal family, and that looks like maybe one of the parents or one of the spouses is a believer in Jesus Christ and the other one is not. And that can cause all sorts of problems. You're not pulling in the same direction. You don't have the same worldview. You don't have the same values all the time. And the scriptures warn us about that in a couple of different places. In this particular case, Paul was writing to people who both of the spouses or both of the parents were, I mean, longtime pagans. And if you understood the context of Corinth, there was some really, really, really wicked, wicked stuff. I don't know all of your pasts, but my guess is most of you do not have a past that was anywhere near as wicked as some of these people. And by the grace of God, we've got this family unit, and by the grace of God, one of these parents or one of these spouses came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And the first thing they wanted to do, because they were repulsed by this lifestyle that they used to be a part of, the first thing they wanted to do was say, psh, I'm done, bloop, and quit. and run. And the apostle says, hold on. Don't do that. Now we don't jump into it to make it mixed. We don't jump into it so that we have one who believes in Jesus and one who doesn't. But perchance, if that should happen, don't quit. Don't jump out. You have a purpose there. Somehow, and he never explains it, and nowhere else in the Bible can I find that he really brings this out, but he says the presence of even one person in the family who knows Jesus has an effect on the whole family, and God actually looks at that family a little bit differently. And I don't know how it all works, but don't use this as an excuse to jump out. In verse 16, he asks this question. He says, how do you know, wife, for instance, whether you'll bring your husband to salvation? Or he flips it around. How do you know, husband, whether you'll bring your wife to salvation? You have a purpose there. Don't jump out. It's going to be difficult. But don't quit. Don't quit. The Apostle Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you follow the SOAP readings, we actually just read this yesterday, and so you're very familiar with it. Just verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verse 7 in just a second. In verses 1 and 2, again, Peter is talking about how Jesus lived, just like Paul did in Philippians. And Peter says, in the same way that Jesus did this, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's the same thing Paul said. And then even if some are disobedient to the word, maybe they don't know Jesus. Maybe they do, but they're not leading well. They're not following Jesus well. Even if some are disobedient to the word, they'll be won over without a word by the way you live when they see your pure and reverent conduct. Ladies, point or the call to you is to let your life speak louder than your words. Let your life speak louder than your words. Now, in verse 7, he flips this around to husbands, and he does not say the same thing. Husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with consideration. Be a student, by the way. Be a student of your children. Be a student of your wives. As the weaker partners, show them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Again, it's not about domination. It's not about, subjection and beating down or anything. Fellow heirs of the grace of life. And in this way, nothing will hinder your prayers. Guys, listen. There is no place in Scripture where we are told to sit down and shut up and just let your life be the example. Never. Sometimes there's a saying that's attributed to Francis of Assisi, and he's quoted as saying, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And it sounds great, isn't it? It sounds wonderful. It's a load of garbage. Can I say that? It really is. It's full of garbage. The gospel is a story. It is a word. It is the word of Christ. It is the word about Christ. The gospel cannot be preached just with a life. It can be displayed. You can see how the gospel of Jesus can change your life, but the story of Jesus must use words. Men, we do not have the option of just letting people see our lives, preaching the gospel without words. We don't have that option. Ladies are told to not overstep this boundary and instead let husbands lead. Husbands, we're never told that. We're told lead. Fathers, we're never told just love on your kids and hope that they turn out for the best. No, we're told to nurture them. We're told to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We have an active role. And fortunately, we have the best example possible. God has described himself as the ultimate father. Now, let's tie it back around because not all of you have families or kids or whatever the thing is, and here it is. This is not just a biological thing. It's not just a biological thing. Every single one of us has someone who is younger than we are who is looking up to us. Every single one of us has peers who are about the same age, the same generation, who is looking at us for direction. And some of us, maybe even many of us, have people who are older than we are, who are looking to see how we are growing and how we are progressing and seeing, number one, if they can tap in and help us, or looking back wishing, man, I wish that I did that better. We are surrounded by people who we have the opportunity to influence. God calls every single one of us to be spiritual fathers and mothers to those who are still coming. And it doesn't matter if you can or cannot have children. It doesn't matter if you are or are not married. It doesn't matter what your marital status is, what your family status is. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has called you to reproduce spiritually and bring someone else along the spiritual journey. The verse that has meant probably the most to me over a long, long time, and the one that I'm asking you to memorize this week, is in Paul's very last recorded letter, maybe hours or days or weeks or months before he died because of his faith. He wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said to Timothy, who was about ready to give up, who was about ready to throw in the towel, who was about ready to say, it's too hard, I can't do it anymore. Paul said, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, that's a sacred deposit. Like the Bibles that we handed out this morning, like the Bibles that you own, the faith that you have. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been entrusted with a sacred deposit. And the apostle told Timothy, and he tells you and me through the scripture, he says, entrust that deposit to faithful men. And that's a generic use of the word men. Men and women, people. Entrust it, who will be able to teach others also. No, you may not be a husband or a wife. You may not be a father or a mother biologically. But you have been called to father or mother people in the faith. And that's something that we can do. And so as we honor our fathers, maybe there is a man in your life who wasn't your biological dad or grandpa, but someone who followed the apostles' words and entrusted to you something spiritually that has helped you. And you can say, you know what? You weren't my dad, but I honor you today as a spiritual father. And then go do that for someone else. You see, God has called us to that. And that's our challenge this morning. On the back of your connection card, the musicians are going to come out and they're going to lead us in one last hymn of praise this morning. But on the back of your connection card, maybe you would say, you know what, there's one or more of these areas. There's just a blank, one or more of these areas that whether it's respectable or respect or love or lovable or whatever the thing is. Or you would say, you know what? I'm going to intentionally invest my time in growing myself spiritually and growing someone else and trusting that sacred deposit. Maybe a little person, maybe a not so little person, maybe a peer. It may be that there is an older person who would love to learn from you what they didn't learn when they were your age. It's a 360-degree thing, and God calls us to it. And you would invest your time there. There's nothing more important on the planet. Nothing at all. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing this morning.